All right, well, we're continuing in the book of Hebrews, so please turn there, book of Hebrews, and we're finishing chapter 10, so let me read the whole chapter this morning. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is a forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Imagine a distance runner. So really imagine it in your mind, a distance runner, and not just one who's just slogging along, who maybe got talked into signing up for an event, but a world-class runner. So picture in your mind a distance runner in action and the posture that he would be in. And where is he looking, this distance runner, or she, whichever? Where is this distance runner looking? Well, the distance runner is looking straight ahead, right? That's the posture of a distance runner. Now, even great distance runners occasionally shoot a backward glance over their shoulder. And I've seen them do this when they run. And even great ones do this. They look backwards and just shoot a quick glance over their shoulder. But when they do, I think something's wrong at that moment. And it doesn't mean they're not going to finish the race. In fact, it doesn't even mean they're not going to win the race. But in at least at that moment, to some degree, they're distressed in that moment. Running is a struggle, even for the greatest runners. And at that moment, they're tiring, at least for the moment. And that's why they need to, for whatever reason, look behind them quickly and their back to looking in front of them. Well, that's the case for these Jewish Christians that the author of Hebrews is writing this letter to. They're struggling in this moment. Persecution has come. It's only just beginning, but already it's starting to take its toll on them. And already they're starting to wonder, is this really worth it to follow Christ, to be known for the name of Christ? Or should we begin to let go of that and go back to what is more familiar to us and to our culture, which is Judaism without Christ, without much of a place or any place at all for Christ? And so in the race of faith, they are struggling. Well, the author of Hebrews in this passage, the last part of chapter 10, verse 26 to the end of the chapter, that's what we're going to be looking at. The author of Hebrews tells them to shoot two quick backward glances over their shoulder and then fix their eyes on what lies ahead. And that's the three-part outline for this morning, to two backward glances and then begin to look forward. That's the third point. It's a three-part outline because it's the same for you if you're struggling. This is what you need to hear, is what the author of Hebrews says in this passage. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Two backward glances, and then finally we'll fix our eyes on what is ahead. And the purpose of the first backward glance over your shoulder is to see the wrath that you've escaped from, to see the wrath that you've escaped from. And so all of a sudden the author begins to sound a new note. He's been very comforting and now he's beginning to exhort, but he sounds a new note and it's about wrath. So let me read verse 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. He warns the believers here in the book of Hebrews against a specific sin, and he calls it sinning. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And so he calls it sin. He has a specific sin in mind. And it's the sin that the whole letter's been talking about at the beginning, from the beginning. It's the sin of apostasy. It's the sin of falling away from Christ. It's a sin of following after Christ, trusting in Christ, becoming a Christian, and then ceasing to become a Christian. Previously, it's been described, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, as take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And so it's been described as falling away from the living God. And this is the sin that he's warning about when he says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So it's the sin of apostasy, a specific sin, the same one as this letter is about, although any sin can be an expression of that sin, of falling away from the living God. One sin leads to another, and so any sin can be a manifestation of this sin, of the sin of apostasy. The author of Hebrews describes this sin as voluntary. If we go on sinning willfully, it's not a sin you can do by accident. It's deliberate. If we go on sinning willfully, also it's continuous. It's ongoing. He's talking about not only falling into the sin of falling away from Christ, stopping believing, stopping becoming a Christian, but continuing in it, ongoing, and persisting in it. And so this is the sin that he's warning the believers, like you and me, against, is the sin of apostasy, to sin willfully in this way after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and if so, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There was a sacrifice for sins. That's what he's been talking about up to this point in Hebrews in great detail. But if we go on sinning willfully in that way, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, you might say, now, wait a minute. I thought we didn't have to worry about this anymore in the Christian life. Doesn't Romans chapter 8, verse 1 say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so should losing what I have, the sacrifice for sins, really be a motive in the Christian life, as he's saying here? Well, let me say two things about that. One is, this is not the main motive of the Christian life, is fear that you would fall away and a sacrifice for sins would no longer remain, but rather a terrifying expectation of judgment. This is not the main motive that powers the Christian life, and that's why I've called this a quick backward glance. We're going to come to the main motive before we're done with this sermon. This is not the main motive of the Christian life. It's a motive of the Christian life. That's why he talks about it here, but this is not the main motive of the Christian life. This is a backward glance. This is not the forward glance by which you run the whole race. This is a backward glance that you use when you're struggling to think about this motive. And let me say a second thing. This is not something, a sin, that God allows believers to fall into. So if you are a believer, if you've trusted in Christ, God will keep you. The Lord will keep you from falling into the sin of falling away from Him, of choosing deliberately to have nothing to do with Christ anymore. But He keeps us in part through warnings like this. And so the warnings like this are important. And this is a severe one. This is one that really gets your attention. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, which will consume the enemies. It's sort of a no-holds-barred warning. And it's a warning for believers, although the Lord keeps believers from falling into it. He keeps them in part through warnings such as these. Would you want to, if you had the opportunity, to go into one of those shark cages? And I don't know how you'd link up to that thing and get inside of it and have all the right equipment on. And then would you want to be submerged while great white sharks are there having a feeding frenzy around you? Well, maybe you don't. Some people really would. Some people would love to do something like that. And if you had a business of doing that, providing that experience for people, sort of a shark tourism, you have all the right equipment, and you take people on this, and you're not expecting to lose a single one of them. You're not expecting to lose any as long as you do this. But you warn each person very, very straightforwardly and with a very severe warning. Don't ever leave the shark cage when you're under there. Don't forget where you are and unhitch yourself and undo the thing and go out there swimming out in the open. If you do, there no longer remains that small refuge of safety that we've worked so hard to make safe, but instead a certain terrifying expectation of a shark's mouth coming and closing upon you. And so they give that warning, though they're expecting to lose none. They don't lose any, in part because everyone that they put down there heeds that warning. Not only do those who go down in that way heed that warning, they all heed that warning, they can all be expected to heed that warning, but they also never lose their sense of fear, their sense of awe of the power of sharks. In fact, by having that experience, by going down there, they might understand the awesome power, the fear of what it is to be in the water with a shark more than those who've never had that experience of being safe right up close to this fearsome creature in the water. And so for them, especially, perhaps more than anyone else, that warning would never lose its meaning. And this is, I think, the spirit in which this warning is given to believers. It's not an indication that we're to take away, oh, I guess the Lord is going to lose some since he gives this warning. No, it's the opposite. He's not going to lose any. And the fact that he gives a warning about this, about the wrath that we've escaped from in times of struggling, to keep us going as a motive, to keep us going in the Christian life by looking back, by considering that same wrath for any who would fall away is what the Lord uses in part to keep us going. So the warning that's written here is designed for true believers. That's why the author gives this warning. Unbelievers can benefit from this warning. Unbelievers can come to church, hear what's being said at church, can benefit, can even get saved from it. That's great. That's an additional benefit of it. But that's not why he wrote it. He's not writing this so that unbelievers who are there at church or people pretending to be believers can hear this and get saved. It's actually for us, which is why he says we. He's not doubting his own salvation. He's including himself. If we go on sinning, he includes himself in this, sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And so he includes himself. He doesn't say you people who are not believers or who maybe think you're believers, but you're not. But he says, no, we, I'm a believer. And he puts the warning in that sense in such a way to include himself. Well, it's at this point where he's directing you towards this backward glance toward the wrath that you've escaped from with the motive to keep you going, to keep you from letting go of Christ. It's at this point that he asks a question that's for your consideration. It's to drive this warning home. And he asks this question. It's in verse 28. It's a little bit involved of a question, but it's a question for your consideration. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The question starts with this. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Let me read you a couple of accounts from the Old Testament. This is what life was like under the law of Moses, when the law of Moses was enforced. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 10. And this is about someone who blasphemed and what happened to them. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite's woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. And the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. And they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shilomith, the daughter of Dibri, the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp. Let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. So this is someone who got into a fight and lost his cool and blasphemed the name of the Lord. And the penalty for that was death. Numbers chapter 15, it's quite similar. This is about someone who disobeyed, who set aside the law of Moses by gathering wood, picking up sticks on the Sabbath, Numbers 15 and verse 32. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So these two men set aside the law of Moses and paid the penalty. And the penalty was without mercy. That's what it says in verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And what these men did was witnessed by two or three. It was witnessed by a whole group. And so these men died without mercy. They were put in custody. There might be a question. Was there going to be is their life going to be spared? No. The Lord says no. They're going to be put to death without mercy. Sometimes generals, especially if they need all the soldiers that they're with when they catch a deserter, they'll condemn the person to execution. They'll set up the whole thing, if it's death by hanging or something like that. And then at the last minute possible, they'll spare the man and hope that he's learned his lesson by going through that whole ordeal where he thought he was going to die. And hope that he's learned his lesson. There was no last-minute reprieve for these men who died under the law of Moses, for the man who blasphemed, and for the man who gathered wood on the Sabbath. And that's what it says here, that they die without mercy, without mercy. How much more severe, that's the question, of those who set aside not the law of Moses, but the God who comes to us in the gospel in his love. And so that's the question. That's what you're being asked to consider. How much more punishment do you think? Consider that. You've heard about the law of Moses. What do you think? What do you think about the one who, and it describes the sin of apostasy in kind of the worst possible way, in the way that brings out the heinousness of the offense. What do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? The Son who comes in the name of his Father in the gospel to give his life and to trample the Son underfoot, to treat him as a nothing, to disrespect him as to disrespect his Father, who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So God, the Son comes to sanctify you with his blood, and you regard his blood as, and the word isn't really unclean, the word is common. His blood is just... Well, it's kind of like the two thieves that were crucified next to the Lord, who also spilled their blood on the cross, but there was nothing really special about their blood being shed. They just died as criminals being executed. There were many criminals who were executed by crucifixion in Rome whose blood was shed in that way. It's to count Christ's blood, the one who, when he died, the centurion that was there said, surely this is the Son of God. Surely there's something different. About him. It's to count his blood as a nothing, as he sheds his blood for you, to sanctify you. It's to count it as a nothing. And then it's finally to insult the Spirit of grace. He's called the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of unmerited favor. That means he'll take you back no matter what you've done, and he'll empower you for new obedience. He's the Spirit of grace. And so if someone dies without mercy, for setting aside the law of Moses, the law that commands you don't gather sticks on the Sabbath and don't ever blaspheme the name of the Lord, how much more severe, how much more without mercy will it be to set aside God who comes to you in the gospel of his Son with love? If there's wrath for rejecting a God who's a lawgiver, and there is wrath, if there's wrath for rejecting a God who says, I'm the proper authority, I made you, I own you, therefore... You owe to me to do everything that I say. And if there's wrath for saying, you know, I don't want that. Or I don't want that anymore. I thought I did for a while, but I don't want that anymore. If there's wrath without mercy for rejecting that kind of God, and there is wrath for that, how much more for rejecting a God who's a savior? Who comes when you are a wretched sinner and says, I gave myself to you. I sent my Son in the dust, in the blood, in the shame that you deserve, and I give myself to you now. How much more wrath is there for saying, you know, I don't want that kind of God. I thought I wanted that kind of God, but I don't want that God anymore. I thought I did, but I don't. That's the argument. How much more for rejecting that kind of God? And so I hope you catch the argument. And the answer isn't given, but the answer is, an unimaginable amount of wrath without mercy, which is almost unimaginably right when it comes. That's the answer to that question. So that when wrath comes upon the person who rejects the God who comes in mercy, comes in love in the gospel, all fair-minded observers, when they see it, agree and say, yes, all of that wrath is deserved. It's all right that it should be this way. It's not unjust at all. It's right that it should be this way. And so there's every reason because of wrath not to commit this sin of apostasy. He continues along this strain, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. We know what he's like because he's spoken to us in the Old Testament. And he quotes twice from the same chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is where he quotes. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And the Lord says that in Deuteronomy 32. It's the song of Moses. It's called that because it's the song that Moses taught the people to sing right before he died. He put it in their mouth. It's a song about their distant future history as a nation. It's a strange song, and I like to call it a haunting song, because it doesn't paint a pretty picture. So it's like their national anthem that he puts in their mouth to sing about themselves and about their nation's future before they die. And it's a song that's all about disobedience and a song about punishment until the end of the song. The end of the song says the Lord at the end is going to have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. It literally says when he sees that their hand is gone, their power is what it means. When he sees at the end that their strength is gone, he's going to have compassion on his servants. This is what the song is about. He's going to suddenly turn and he's going to fight on their behalf against their enemies that have opposed them. The nation of Israel, his special nation, he's going to make clear on to everyone on the world stage, so to speak, that Israel is his chosen nation. And that's the end of their national history. And it's from this part that he quotes. And in this way, God is going to put his never-ending love on display and also the fierceness of his wrath on display. And so he quotes, it's actually from that last part where he's doing this. At the end, that both of these quotes are from, where the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that's talking about the pagan enemies of Israel. And then he says this, and again, the Lord will judge his people. That sounds kind of negative towards Israel, but actually what it means is, when you read it, he's going to judge on behalf of his people. He's going to judge in favor of his people against his enemies. And so a lot of times translators in Deuteronomy translate it, the Lord will vindicate his people. The Lord will judge his people. And the author of Hebrews includes both when he's talking about the fierceness of the Lord's wrath in this picture of him that we know from the Old Testament, that vengeance is the Lord against his enemies, and he does it on behalf of his people. He's going to judge against his people. And I think it's to help you consider the sin of apostasy, true Christian, for you to consider the sin of apostasy, that it's a sin against the church. Apostasy is a sin. If you commit it, it's going to affect others in the church, and God will avenge. That's what he's saying. He's going to avenge his enemies, and he's going to judge on behalf of his people, and you don't want to be on the wrong side of that. It's something to consider as you consider the temptation of apostasy and committing this sin. Verse 31, it is and this is how he sums up this whole section. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He's used that same word in verse 27 about the terrifying expectation of judgment that remains instead of a sacrifice of sin for those who commit this sin of apostasy. And now he says it uses the same word. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is what apostasy gains you face to face in the most intense way, the wrath that you've escaped as a Christian. And it calls it a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is to prevent you from committing this sin before it starts. That's the point of this very severe warning. A terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's the way he just described it. When it calls God the living God, it's not just saying that he happens to be alive, like I am. I'm alive. A rock is not alive, and so I could be called living in that way. It's not just saying that about God, that he's alive in a way that an idol is not. It's saying he is life. Life consists only in him. God is not alive because of something else that gave him life, but rather he's the giver of life. He's the only way to be alive is for him to make you alive. And so to commit this sin of apostasy is to to fall into the hands of the living God. So take a backward glance over your shoulder and consider this danger. Consider this warning. It's the wrath you've escaped as a Christian. Don't go back to it. And that's what you learn by looking over your shoulder as you're running the race before you. Look back. It's a motive to keep on running and keep on the pathway of faith. So the first backward glance over your shoulder, I don't think you're to dwell on this, but take a backward glance. In fact, the author of Hebrews doesn't dwell on it. He moves on from it. But it's a backward glance to see what wrath you've escaped from. There's a second glance. It's for another reason. Well, it's for the same reason, but it's in a different way that it will help you, is to see how far you've come. That's another reason to turn backwards. To look at the danger was the motive of the first glance over your shoulder. Now you look maybe over the other shoulder, and you see something else that also is going to encourage you in a different way to keep on going, to keep on running the race, and that is you see how far you've come. Maybe if you're running in a straight line and you're running from a high mountain or something like that, it might be encouraging for you as you're running to look back, to look at that mountain and see, oh, it's smaller. It's smaller it was the last time that I looked at it. And that would be a different kind of motive, a more encouraging motive, a more positive motive for you to keep on running. And that's what the author of Hebrews uses next. To help them to keep on running. So verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. The church, the Jewish Christians were struggling now, but around the time they were first saved, in fact, just a little bit after, the author reminds them and wants them to remember as well, you went through hard times. You went through a hard struggle. You went through a great conflict of suffering. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, that's after they were saved, you endured a great conflict of suffering. And what was that? It doesn't give a ton of details about it, but it gives a taste of what this great conflict of suffering was made up of, a number of things, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So these Jewish Christians, shortly after being saved, became a public spectacle, were put to shame through reproaches. That's outwardly how that reproach came to them, and tribulations, that's pressure, maybe inwardly, how that felt to them, partly by enduring that themselves, being made a public spectacle, and partly by becoming sharers who were those who were treated in the same way. Perhaps even worse. They stood together when some members were attacked and they didn't scatter. And so he's reminding them of this. Verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. He talks about showing sympathy to the prisoners. Imprisonment has been a staple of persecution for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of Christ, actually going even all the way back to Old Testament times. Jeremiah, we talked about him this morning, was imprisoned for a good deal of time. Paul, of course, spent years in prison on multiple occasions. Timothy was imprisoned, and many choice saints of the Lord have spent time in prison. Well, the Hebrew Christians that he's speaking to weren't put in prison themselves, but they sympathized. They felt like they were, because they sympathized with those who were put in prison. They weren't put in prison themselves, but they did lose property themselves and accepted it joyfully at this time in the past. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So they lost property, like you losing your home or you losing your car, or something of that nature, and there was joy in it for him. That's what he wants them to remember about this. Not in the suffering itself. He's not saying that losing property is joyful. It's not joyful. It's a loss. But there was a gain to go along with it, and it was the joy. He describes that joy that they have as knowing that there's a great reward. knowing that there's a great reward from that loss and from standing for Christ in the midst of that loss. And that joy came from a closeness to the Lord. And so he says to them, therefore, do not throw away your boldness, which has great reward. Boldness to be close to God. And you had it at that time. He says that's how you got through this trial, is with boldness to draw near to the Lord during that trial. You still have it. You still have that boldness. He says, don't throw it away now, because it has great reward. He says there's great reward for this great struggle that you endured in the past, and you stood the test. You sympathized with the prisoners. You lost property, and you received it not with bitterness and rancor, but with joy. And what he wants them to remember is, it was what they were thinking at the time as well, and he wants them to remember it now. There's great reward in that. So if you look back over the ground covered in the Christian life, what you should remember, as well as being encouraged by it, is there's great reward for that ground covered. Even for something as small as sympathy with prisoners. He doesn't say even that you sent them gifts. He just says you sympathized with them. You felt for them when they were locked up in prison. That matters to God. And he doesn't say a small reward for so small a gesture as sympathizing with prisoners, but he says there's great reward. So don't throw away the boldness that you have that got you through that trial, because there's great reward for it. Christ feels sympathy for you when you suffer, when you're weak, yes, when you sin. Christ feels sympathy for you, and that's important to God. That's why he spoke of it in this letter. And so he also notices it when you feel sympathy for Christians who are suffering. When you pray for them, he hears it, he notices it, and there's a great reward for that. So let me ask you, as you take a backward glance, not at the wrath you've escaped, that was a different way to keep you, a little push to keep you going in the right direction, but to look at the ground that you've covered. Have you ever passed a test in your Christian life? Have you ever gone through something very difficult in the Christian life and come out of it on the other side still clinging to Christ, and actually rejoicing that you're clinging to Christ, and actually experiencing a closeness with him through that trial and a joy, even in a small way, even in something that just meant that you sympathized with another Christian, even something that was inward, but that the Lord noticed it. Have you ever passed a test? Well, take a look over your shoulder, see it, and remember that when you struggle. That's what he says to do in taking a look over your shoulder. And remember, there's great reward in that won't be lost, that won't be lost. So you were doing well then, you're struggling now, you're not doing well now. It's not a trajectory leading down and down and down to destruction. It's a dip. So don't throw away the boldness. That's the way in which you're going to come out of this as well, is by drawing near to God, not by throwing away your boldness. So two backward glances, one to see the wrath that you've escaped, the other to see how far that you've come, and to be propelled forward by both of those backward glances. But let me tell you something about distance running, or also about the Christian life. You can't run forward looking backwards. You can take a glance backwards for both of those reasons, and throw a glance over your shoulder and do it twice. But you can't run forward looking backwards. You can't live the Christian life out of fear of hell. It won't work. You can take a look backwards. It's important that you take a look backwards and remember and be motivated in that way. You can't live the Christian life on past successes and cherishing past successes. That's not going to propel you the way through. And so these two backward glances are not the main thing in the Christian life, but rather the main thing is what comes next. And this is the way in which you run the Christian life. And it's found, and this is the third point here, verse 36. And here it is. Here's the thing you need, the main thing you need to run. For you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. This is what you need to live the Christian life. This is how you run. And this is what he's going to dwell on, actually, for the rest of this chapter, for all of chapter 11 and for chapter 12. He's not going to talk anymore about those two backward glances. He's going to talk about the subject of endurance. You have need of endurance. And of course, what's he going to talk about, especially in chapter 11? He's going to talk about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. It's called the Hall of Faith. I think Christians are not able to resist puns like that, like the Hall of Fame, and this is the Hall of Faith. What they're called in Scripture is the Great Cloud of Witnesses, and I'll speak just a little bit later about why they're called witnesses. But it's not so much the Hall of Faith in itself, it's the Hall of Enduring Faith. All of these had not just faith and did things by faith, but faith that persisted through trials, faith that endured through trials. And so it's not just that they had faith, but it's what trials their faith endured. And all of them had faith that endured. And so it's the Hall of Enduring Faith is really what binds all of this together about these examples of faith. They're all examples of faith that endured as its chief characteristic and examples of that until you come to the end, chapter 12, and what it's all pointing to. And it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. This is the main way in which you run. This is why he dwells on it for so long. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this is how you do it. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Christian life is not about summing up the right mood, the right motive, summoning it up, and bringing it to God and saying, here it is, here's my endurance. The Christian life is about Christ coming down to us. And those glimpses at the danger that you've escaped, at the ground that you covered, are just encouragements for you to go to him and to find your endurance in him. That's the way in which the Christian life is run. That's the main thing. Those glimpses are just encouragements for you to go to him, or rather, for you to believe that he's come to you and he has all endurance. And so the endurance that you run with in the Christian life is not endurance that you summon up and then give to Christ. It's from Christ. And so you run the race looking to him. He's the one who endured the cross set before him. He's the one who has perfect endurance, and you run looking to him in faith and claiming the endurance that comes from him. That's true for the Christian life. Whether it's endurance, whether it's gentleness, whether it's kindness, whether it's love, it's not found in you to bring to Christ, it's found in him. That's why you run the race looking to him. He's the source of all that. He's the source of your endurance that you're going to run the Christian life. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says, all things are from him, through him, and to him. And what's true of of God's creation, and that's what it's talking about there, the all the things that God created, how much more is it true in salvation? And so the endurance that you have is not something you bring to Christ. You'll never get to it if that's the only way you approach it. It's from him. It's through him, and then it's to him. And so you're to run the Christian life looking to him, the source of all of the endurance. Well, the first in that cloud of witnesses, I suppose if we put it this way, is Habakkuk. And so as he introduces this theme of endurance and enduring faith all the way in chapter 10, he speaks of this great statement of Habakkuk. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He speaks of this great, wonderful statement that can't be emphasized enough that you find in the Old Testament in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by faith. My righteous one shall live, shall run the whole race, and then live and not die at the end by faith. That's the key characteristics. That's the way in which you run the Christian life. In a little while, just a small time, he says, he who's coming will come and will not delay. That's Christ himself who's coming again. Faith will become sight, but there's just a little time for faith to operate. And that's the way in which you live, the way in which you are just, the way in which you live the Christian life is by faith. This statement, the just shall live by faith, is quoted three times in the New Testament because it's so important. It's quoted in Romans 1, it's quoted in Galatians chapter 3, and it's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 10. There's a certain emphasis here about that faith that we live by, and the emphasis here is on the faith that it endures, that it doesn't turn back, that it doesn't apostatize. And so he quotes this part of the verse, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back from that faith, if he apostatizes, my soul has no pleasure in him. So it's a bit of a warning in what Habakkuk says about faith and a warning against the sin of apostasy, of believing and then stopping believing, shrinking back from it. And the Lord says, I have no pleasure in him. The just live by faith, and they're just by faith, but I have no pleasure in one who has faith and then shrinks back. But then the author of Hebrews adds this bold assertion, and it's comforting, but we are not of those who shrink back. We're not of those who Habakkuk described in this warning. We're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. In other words, enduring faith and the faith that justifies. Now, it's a bold assertion that the author of Hebrews makes in verse 39 because he says just flat out, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. He doesn't say, you know, some of us are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Or, I hope we are of those who don't shrink back to destruction, but are those of the preserving of the soul. But he just says this, he just makes this statement. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. And so you could ask the author of Hebrews, well, how can he be so sure? I mean, this is a church that is struggling. How can you be so sure there's not a person there who actually is going to shrink back to destruction and not have faith to the preserving of the soul? Well, God's word begets faith to believe it, and then it sustains faith to believe it. And it's the faith that believes that God doesn't lie. And so this is the statement that he makes. It's a statement designed to beget faith. We are not of those who shrink back to this, to destruction. And I say, he said it to the church of the Hebrews, and I say it to you. We, as I'm speaking to you, are not of those who shrink back to destruction, and those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Write your name there, and then remind yourself that God doesn't lie. If you're concerned that this we could go to someone who actually isn't a Christian, who actually it wouldn't be true of, and so perhaps we shouldn't say it, don't be concerned that this we is said in such a way. It's true in Christ, and the New Testament is written for sheep. It's not written for goats. Don't worry, because the goats aren't listening anyway. Their mind is elsewhere. They're not including themselves in this we. And so he says this without really any qualification. He says it for those who have ears to hear and who are going to take God at his word in this and include themselves in it, and we're to do the same. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the preserving of the soul. It's true in Christ. It's true of you as you look to Christ. And the cloud of witnesses, I told you I'd bring them in again because we're going to speak about them in weeks to come. There are a cloud of witnesses in your race, and you can think of them as cheering you on, encouraging you in the race, and that's fine. You should think of them in that way, but they're not called witnesses because they're witnessing your running. That's not what they're witnessing, and that's not why they're called witnesses. They're called witnesses because as you're running, they're testifying to you, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And they're saying that that's true of us in Christ as we look to him. It's true of you as well. So that's where we're headed next. And we're going to dwell on this subject of enduring faith and where this endurance that you need to live the Christian life is found. It's in Christ. So this morning, take two backward glances as you live the Christian life. First, look at the wrath that you've escaped from. And actually, you know it better than anyone because you're saved. And so you have a window into what this wrath is like. You've seen it in Christ. You know the God of this wrath. Take a backward glance at that wrath that you've escaped from and be afraid. I'm afraid to apostatize. That's one reason I don't let go of Christ. One reason is because I'm afraid. It's not the main reason, but it's a reason. I'd be afraid to let go of Christ. And I hope you are too. I hope you're afraid in that way. So take a look over your shoulder at the wrath that you have escaped from. Look at it in the face. Then take a look back again at the ground you've covered, that you've passed the test in some small way even, and there's great reward in that. So don't throw away your boldness. Don't throw away the closeness that you experienced with Christ and with the Lord during that time, because it's still yours and there's great reward for it. So now you've had the two backward glances. One is to look at the very mouth of hell itself. The other is to look at the amazing reward that even the smallest acts of obedience in Christ have had. And now get ready to fix your eyes on Christ and find your endurance that you need, not just for a backward glance, but for a sustained look, for living the Christian life, to find your endurance in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll guide us now and in the weeks to come to not just take a backward glance at the wrath that we've escaped, at the ground we've covered, but to fix our eyes upon Christ, to find there the endurance that we need if we're to finish the race of faith. We're to have faith that endures, that clings to Christ. And we don't find that endurance in ourselves and bring it to Christ. We find it in Christ. We take it from him. We take it through him and then bring it to him with enduring faith. We pray that our faith would endure with the endurance that comes from Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.